Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll pick up our study of the Sermon on the Mount at verse 13. This morning we're looking at verses 13 through verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." May God add his blessings to the reading and hearing of his word. In the last two Sundays, we've looked at the Beatitudes. We've looked at the way into the kingdom. We have described the holy life of those who are living in the kingdom. In this section, Jesus now talks to us about the influence of his kingdom. Often we get discouraged and we feel like we're not making much difference. But notice what Jesus told us in verse 5. Those who are meek, those who are surrendered to his will, we are the ones who will inherit the earth. We're the ones who have a heritage. We're the ones who leave a legacy. And so let's talk about the influence that we're to have. And Jesus illustrates that through the use of two different illustrations. First of all, he talks to us about the preservation of salt. In the days before refrigeration, salt was very, very important because it's what kept things from spoiling. In the old days, salt was so valuable that at some points in history, it was even used as currency or something that people used for money. I think that's probably where the expression came from, that someone was worth his salt. That means he was worth what he was paid for in salt. During the Civil War in Georgia, salt became so rare that at one point it sold for $5 a pound. Now, when we look at the ocean is full of salt. 4 ounces per gallon of water in the ocean. And that's what preserves the ocean. That's what keeps it from decaying and stinking. We live in a corrupt world, much like the old ocean. But the church is, Jesus says, we as the people of God are to function as salt to preserve this world. One illustration I see of that is Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, they were wicked cities, but God would have spared their judgment had he found 10 righteous people. He was looking for salt in a decaying society and did not find it in those days. Today we live in a society that wants to legalize sodomy, but we as Christians are to function as salt and light. Now, I have to give you this disclaimer. You know I teach history of Methodism, and I can't help myself. You're just going to have to bear with a little of that this morning. Let's go back to the early 1800s. England was corrupt. Its ideals were gross. Its sports were brutal. Its public life was corrupt. They had over 200 capital offenses that were punishable by death. And on hanging day, this was great entertainment for the masses. As many as 100,000 would come out to watch someone hang. Even children were hung for as small an offense of picking a pocket and stealing goods valued 24 cents or greater. One shilling or greater would have been a capital offense. In those days, judges swore on the bench. The king swore incessantly. Drunkenness was normal. Adultery was a sport. There were riots among the poor. And just to give you a picture or a backdrop of society in those days, if you remember The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, all of Dickens' writings actually described English society. Many of you besides, I know that Miss Jennifer would be very familiar with Dickens' works, but all of us, I think, remember The Christmas Carol and the brutality of that kind of a day. The church was backslidden. Sometimes the sermons that were preached had nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, sometimes the preacher was out hunting and had hired somebody to come in and read a sermon on his behalf. Sermons were rated as dull, duller, and dullest. And people who came to church would rent their pew. There would be high-backed pews, there would be gates, and you had to pay your rental fee in order to be given the key to enter into your pew. Sometimes the autocrats of the village would come and close the gate. They would bring with them cake and wine or something more substantial to eat during the sermon. It was not uncommon for them to either take a nap or to smoke during the service. Dogs were sometimes even brought in to be a part of the service. And the services themselves were just almost beyond description as far as how boring they were. England had not seen a revival for 400 years. God had moved among John Wycliffe. Wycliffe and those who followed him, the Lollards, were great men. But from that point on, there was a period of darkness. It was so bad that we actually have recorded some sermons where the priest in the pulpit actually propositioned women in the congregation as a part of his own sermon. This was a period of darkness, but there were a few students at Oxford who began seeking God. They started the Holy Club, which later became the Methodist Societies, and they changed English history. By the end of the 18th century, 100 years later, the Sunday school had been introduced. Their Sunday school was nothing like ours. Their Sunday school was actually to teach reading, writing, and arithmetic, to teach vocational skills as well as catechizing children so that they would be able to rise above the poverty of the street so that they could do something besides pickpocket in order to survive. By the end of 100 years, by the end of that century, England now leads the world in printing Bibles, in creating the first worldwide missionary movement. The Methodists worked for prison reform. Wesley was an advocate for the poor and encouraged the abolition of slavery. Slavery actually wasn't abolished until 42 years after Wesley's death. But on his deathbed, the very last letter he wrote was a letter of encouragement to William Wilberforce, who was the leading light to abolish slavery. The Methodist movement in England was a preserving and reforming influence in society. Wesley said this about his Methodists. He said he was not afraid they would ever cease to exist, but that they would cease to be alive, that they would have a form with no power. Now, what he was really saying, and my concern, if I can put it in the context of what we're looking at this morning, salt does no good as long as it remains in the salt shaker. We have to be sprinkled out on this world. We have to have that kind of preserving quality. We're to penetrate society. We're to preserve it. In verse 13, Jesus says something that is a concern to every minister, every pastor. He says it's possible for salt to look like salt, but somehow the erosion that takes place washes out those chemical qualities that make salt what it is. And salt then becomes useless or worthless. And they throw it out. And they would throw it out on the pathways back then. And people would walk on it as a sign of their disdain. You know, it's possible that God's people, it's possible that His church be good for nothing. We go through all the rituals and all the forms. The container, the salt shaker, is in perfectly good repair, but we're not functioning in a way that influences our society. Jesus really is not looking for sugar saints. Now, most of us would prefer sugar over salt, wouldn't we? Sugar is sweet. It goes down a little bit easier. But salt has some peculiar qualities. When salt comes in contact with an open sore, it will burn, but it also disinfects. God wants us to be a disinfectant. He wants us to be a purifying influence in society. You know, a church that is not worshiping God, a church that is not preaching the word so that sinners are convicted and saved, a church that is not disciplined, discipling believers to live holy lives, that kind of a church is really good for nothing, in the words of Jesus. When we do not address the social sins of our day, when the church is silent on abortion and pornography and drunkenness and gambling, we have become good for nothing. A church that ordains homosexual ministers to lead them is a church that has become good for nothing. 45% of all Americans profess to be born again Christians, but never in the history of the church have so many professed Christians had such little influence on our society. The fact is, we will either influence them or they will influence us. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. Every once in a while, I share a little bit. I'm kind of giving to you a piece at a time so that you won't vote me out all at once. But in 1989, I was driving a U-Haul that contained everything we owned, and we were moving across the country. And I had the radio on, and I was praying about the new church I was to go to. And the minister on the radio was preaching from Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is a message to Israel in captivity. Israel was in Babylon, and Jeremiah tells them, you're going to be there for 70 years. You're going to be there for most of your lifetime. For many of you, it will become your home away from home. And so the message from God to these people in a foreign land is that they were to become involved and make Babylon a better place. Now, the message as it applies to us is we know this world is not our home. We're headed for heaven, aren't we? But the message is that we have a responsibility to be involved in our society, even if it seems pagan, even if it seems foreign from what we're accustomed to. We're to be involved. We're to be like salt and light to make this world a better place. With that message in my mind, I arrived in the state of West Virginia. Now, West Virginia is part of the Bible Belt. And I was informed that not only were we a part of the Bible Belt, but we were the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. This was supposed to be where Christianity was most concentrated. But to my surprise, I moved into an area where there were a number of strip clubs and sexually oriented businesses scattered throughout a county of over 300 churches. Someone had gone to one of our local video stores and purchased a video that had been declared obscene by every grand jury that had ever previewed it. Now, let me just give you this backdrop. The Supreme Court said we cannot define obscenity. You know, they said, we can't define it. We know it when we see it. We can't define it. But they created this litmus test of local community standards. If something was thought to be obscene, it would be shown to a grand jury or a panel representative of that community, and that community would decide by local community standards whether it was obscene or not. Every grand jury that had been impaneled across the United States had declared this particular video to be obscene, but our prosecuting attorney would not take it before a grand jury. Now, you would assume that if we're the belt buckle, of the Bible Belt that it would be obscene in our community. But we had those in high places that were protecting this kind of traffic. About that time, a Baptist pastor came along and asked me if I was willing to help him fight this. And we organized Citizens for Decency that was affiliated with the American Family Association. And I became a spokesman for that group that, in a fight that lasted for many, many years. There was a time when I was in the local newspaper, on the radio. I was interviewed on the local TV channels, when I was interviewed on national radio, and at one point was invited on national television. However, I figured that it was a setup. I didn't think the Jenny Jones show was all that academic, and so I declined to be flown into Chicago to be made a fool of. That can happen closer to home. So anyway, I'm skipping over a lot of interesting stories. If you want to get into it Wednesday night, I might tell you a war story or two. But this was during that time that I received an anonymous phone call threatening me to get out of all of that. This was that time I referred to last week when on the editorial page of our local newspaper, I had 5 negative statements at different points, basically saying, we think Reverend Reasoner ought to mind his own business. And of course, what I'm saying to you is, I was exactly doing that. I was minding my business. This is the business of the church, to be salt and light. If we are not a moral conscience for our community, who will be? That is exactly what Jesus is saying, is that we are to be a preserving influence in our society. And so, that's what God has called us to do. I was never more angry, I can never remember being more upset, than when a local strip club, which was located right across the street from our only high school, had a marquee sign out in front of their business advertising for dancers and would pay them $700 a week. I was on radio, I was in the newspaper, I was wherever I could get a hearing, and I was saying, what are we trying to convey to our girls who are being bussed past that every morning? We don't pay that for nurses, we don't pay that for teachers, we don't pay that for homemakers, but we'll pay that to exploit someone's body. And it was not very long after that business shut down. In all, I was trying to think last night, I can think of at least 4 businesses like that in our community that were shut down. Not because we had political clout, not because we had money or connections, but basically because we were shining light on the darkness and exposing those evil deeds. There were people that were very upset, thinking that we ought to mind our own business. And from my perspective, that was exactly the business that Jesus calls us to do. The second observation I want to make about all of that that I was involved in is out of the 300 churches in our county, I could count on support from about 15. Most of those churches, as far as having any positive influence on society, to use Jesus' words, were good for nothing. And part of the reason for that, I later got word indirectly from a local psychiatrist that he was counseling 17 area pastors for personal pornography addiction. So that explains part of the reason why I didn't get any support from them or from their congregations. In other words, we will either be salt and light on our society, or our society will be a cancer on us. There is not the option of neutrality. We either change them, or they change us. And so, this passage of Scripture has been very influential in my own ministry and my own priorities. Not only does Jesus compare us to the preservation of salt, But he also compares us with the illumination of light. He makes the same point in the next verse. And what's so interesting is that in John's gospel, three times, Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. But in this instance, Jesus turns it around and says, we are the light of the world. In other words, the doctrine that's being taught here is that we are to reflect Christ. Just as the moon reflects the sun. The sun is the source of light, the moon is the reflection of that light. Jesus is the light of the world, but we are to reflect his light. We're the only Bible that some people will read. We're the only Jesus that some people will ever know. And the question is, how adequately do we reflect Jesus Christ to those that we come in contact with? Now, I have another confession to make. Not only do I teach history of Methodism, I teach history of civilization. And so you'll have to pardon this. I can't really help myself. When I get in some of these passages, I connect them historically. And the first legal document of the New World, you remember it was the Mayflower Compact. You know that, but you don't know what's in the Mayflower Compact. These words are in the preamble to the Mayflower Compact. For we consider that we shall be a city set on a hill. The Puritans came to the New World, the Pilgrims settled here, and said, this is our stated purpose. We come here to be a city set on a hill. Now, you say, where in all the world did they come up with such a notion? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's verse 14 of our scripture lesson today. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill. So self-consciously, the founders of this country came here with the express purpose of fulfilling the teaching of Jesus in verse 14. They came here to construct a new settlement that would serve as a model for the whole world. They, in their own mind, were establishing the kingdom of God in the new world. Now, of course, we've lost that vision. We've broken that covenant. Today, politics is corrupt. What's the answer? Well, the answer is Christians and leadership. Medicine has lost its sense of ethics. What's the answer? We need Christian doctors and nurses. The legal profession is corrupt. What's the answer? We need Christian attorneys. The media is biased. What do you think the answer is? Christian journalists. Schools are jungles. What's the answer? Christian school teachers. Business is crooked. The answer is Christian businessmen and women. Entertainment is immoral. We need Christian values in Hollywood. So this is what Jesus is saying. We're to function as salt and light. We're to function as the conscience of our community. We're not to hide our light, but we're to let our light shine. We're to be a lighthouse. Here in this context is where John Wesley declared that Christianity essentially is a social religion. And to turn it into a solitary one is to destroy it. What Wesley was referring to specifically is that we are not to live holy lives by withdrawing from society and becoming monks and live a life of contemplation. Wesley says, no, the church has a social responsibility. We are our brother's keeper. We have this duty to function as a moral conscience. It does us no good to gather here and for me to tell you what you already know. We live in a world filled with darkness. But it's not enough to curse the darkness. We have to light a candle. God wants his churches to be candles. Every one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation were portrayed as candles. And you remember one of those candles, Jesus said to him, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to come and put your light out. And so realize that we have the option of either being a light bearer or being in darkness. Now, you realize that as I carry out this analogy, sometimes light hurts our eyes. If you've ever been in darkness for a long period of time, suddenly someone flips on a bright light, and most people will either scream or groan because the light hurts their eyes. Jesus says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And you'll not win Man of the Year award by shining the light on darkness. I was the most criticized pastor in Raleigh County when I pastored there because I was involved in this practice of shining the light. But my greatest worry is the worry that we as churches may become irrelevant if we're nothing more than sugar saints, all sweet, and never take an unpopular stand. I wonder if we run the risk of becoming irrelevant. I think some churches are much more concerned about losing their tax-exempt status than they are losing their light. Let me just give you an example. You know it's going to come from history, and I'm not even going to apologize for it. This is a great example. Did you know in 1917 that the Russian Orthodox Church was having their big convocation, whatever they called it? They were gathering together to discuss this momentous issue, and that was the color the vestments should be for their priests. I understood there was a great deal of wrangling, and ultimately there was a split. There was a breach in fellowship over what color the priest's vestments should be. While all that was going on in Russia, down the street a few blocks, the Bolshevik Revolution was ignited. The beginnings of communism, and for the next 74 years, all religion was illegal, didn't matter what color you wore. You see, it's possible for us to become absorbed and consumed over things that don't matter. You know what? Most churches will have this choice. They will either turn outward and become a positive influence on their community, or they will turn inward and pick each other to death over little things that don't matter. We have a certain amount of energy, and it's either going to be harnessed properly or it will destroy us over things that have no real consequence. Now, it's the nature of salt to season. It's the nature of light to shine. And so as a church, we're to be the church. Light not only exposes the darkness, but it shows the way out. And so that's what Jesus means in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. Not that they will congratulate us for how pious and holy we are, but that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father. We're not trying to bring attention to ourselves. We're not trying to exalt ourselves, but we are trying to introduce God, the God who has answers, to a society that is desperately looking for answers. And so I was reading in Ezekiel this morning, and Ezekiel gave us the word of God, where God says, I was looking for a man who would stand in the gap. I was looking for someone who would just fill this position that would have an influence on society. And in that day and era, God said, I found no one. To put it in another type of language, we talk about good people sometimes, and we say, oh, those are just great people. Why, they're just the salt of the earth. We say that about people sometimes. And I think that way about you all. I think you're the salt of the earth. You're good people. But you know what? We today, we're in the salt shaker. We're here to be informed, and we're here to be inspired. But the real work of the church doesn't take place on Sunday. The real work of the church takes place when you go out from here. And whether you're in the school system, when you're in the county political structure, whether you're in business, or whatever you're doing to make an honest living, that's where you're making a difference. The real work of the church is not what goes on here between 11 and 12. The real work of the church is what goes on out there once the dismissal has been pronounced. My function is actually to be the coach, and you are actually the ministers. Did you know that? Did you know you're all really ministers in whatever field of endeavor that God has called you into? You're doing the ministry. And we just come back on Sunday to celebrate that ministry, to be better trained and better equipped to do that ministry. And so this passage of Scripture is very pivotal, and it tells us that we're to be salt and light. Keep it up. Keep doing what you're doing. Again, sometimes our first reaction is, well, I'm doing so little. You know what? Some of you are saving your families. One of you saved a woman from dying this week. I don't know what else some of you have done this week, but some of you have influenced little minds. None of that is unimportant in God's kingdom. That's what makes the difference. You see, the United States will not be changed from the top down, but it'll be reformed and revived from the bottom up. It'll be people just like you who are just speaking up. And when you hear error, when you hear people espouse things that just aren't true, hopefully you've been trained and taught in church and you can speak up and address those subjects. And I have told you before, but I reiterate that I want to be a resource person for you. Some of you are on the front lines. You're teaching kids who don't know what a Bible looks like. And I want to try to be a resource. If you're in over your head, I'll either help you or I'll jump in and we'll both be over our head together. But I want us to make a difference, and I really don't know any other church of its size in this area that proportionately is doing more for our community than you guys are. That's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. And so let's keep it up. Let's bow our heads as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we realize that either we'll make a difference, we'll make a dent in this world, or this world will eat us up and destroy us. There's no middle ground, there's no neutrality. Lord, help us to understand that if we can share the truth and have people appreciate it, that's great. But even when they don't appreciate it, we still have to speak the truth in love. Lord, I pray for everyone who is now going out on the front lines. I pray for homemakers and mothers that are instilling Christian principles in their little ones. And I pray for those who are in our school system, both as teachers and administrators, and those who function as magistrates or county officials, and those who are involved in business, and those who are training for other ministries. Lord, help us to understand vocationally that we all are in Christian ministry. Equip us and help us somehow to be able to shine some light on darkness, to be a preserving influence as salt, and save someone from self-destructing. Lord, we're very conscious of how little we can do, but together, collectively, none of us have an adequate idea of how powerful a force your church can be when we're all on the same page and all taking marching orders from Jesus Christ our head. We know that there have been many dark periods of history, but we thank you that you used Methodism 300 years ago to change the course of world history. Lord, use little churches like us dotted all across the landscape of the United States to change the course of American history once more. We pray in Jesus' name.